Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read verse 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 13. And let's stand in honor of God's word as we read. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things what ye hear and have not heard them. And let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can meet here in this place. We thank you for the beautiful day you have made. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon our service here today. Bless our pastor as he preaches and brings the word of God to us. Help us to hear and help us as we have read to see and to perceive and to hear and to understand and to receive these things in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We'll continue right there in Matthew chapter 13. And again, it is good to see each of you here and delighted to have guests and visitors. I trust it is a blessing and an encouragement to you in God's word today. Now, as we go through the life of Christ, we now come to Matthew chapter 13 and the mystery parables. During the course of the Lord's ministry, we have recorded in the Gospels three major discourses that he gave to the people. Now, that includes a lot of the teaching, but there were three major times where he taught at great length and very extensively. The first one was in Matthew chapter 5, where we have the Beatitudes and we have the Sermon on the Mount. That is the spiritual laws of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what's right and wrong and what deals within the heart itself, not just within our actions. And I think it's very important that you and I understand that just outward behavior is not the full acceptance of what God wants. He wants a heart that is changed, and what we do from a heart because we love God. And that's a defining difference. And in Matthew chapter 5, the laws of the kingdom of heaven reveal what should be within our heart. Then we come to Matthew 13, and this is the mystery parables about the kingdom of heaven. This teaches us about the nature and the environment of the kingdom, and we'll spend more time there. The third one was the Olivet Discourse, and that one deals with the end times, and we'll catch that a little later, hopefully before the end times come. But, if the rapture comes before then, we'll be glad with that. But we'll try to get to the discourse on the end times in due time. But that deals with the end times of the kingdom of heaven. And so as we study these parables, there are seven parables here. As we study these seven parables, in order to get the right interpretation and the right understanding of what the Lord was trying to teach, I want to give some foundational truths that are introductory to this entire chapter. Now, when it comes to interpretation, I need to repeat, you do not build Bible doctrine upon the parables. You use solid Bible doctrine to interpret the parables. And one of the reasons being is that the parables are very figuratively. In many cases, they speak spiritually to convey a truth. And all too often, if we do not use clearly taught Bible doctrine to interpret that, we come away with false doctrine and wrong interpretations. Let me illustrate this. Let me take John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? What kind of life? And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive everlasting life. Can that be everlasting life if it is terminated at any point? Let me ask that again. Yeah, it sounded like you're not sure. Can that be everlasting life if it is terminated at some point?
No.
And so it is everlasting life. The Bible teaches us that we cannot lose our salvation. You go into the book of Romans, and it teaches us that when we receive Christ as our Savior, He gives us the Holy Spirit as the earnest payment of our complete redemption, and He comes to indwell with us. We're talking about property sale and everything, and earnest payment. Do you understand that if God somehow chose not to secure your salvation, if He were to back out of it, He'd lose the Holy Spirit and we would have it? Now, it's absolute foolishness to think that a lost man could continue with the possession of the Holy Spirit. And it's absolute foolishness to think that somehow you can separate the Holy Spirit from the triune God. And there's many other verses that teach the doctrine of the security of the believer. Now, if you come into this first parable that we're going to look at, and where it talks about the birds coming and taking the seed away, it says it takes the seed away, it didn't take salvation away. And a lot of people will come into these parables and they'll use these parables to justify their false doctrine of losing salvation. Now, folks, please understand, we are saved by grace. It is a free gift that God gives us. Nobody, you can define the greatest, most noble, the most moral, the most religious person, and even they cannot be good enough to earn salvation. Nicodemus, who was a fabulous religious man, had to be born again. He could not earn it. The same thing is true. You and I cannot be good enough to keep our salvation. Now, in James, it demonstrates that we should live godly after we're saved to demonstrate that we are saved. And it should come from a compulsion out of our heart to want to live that way. But the fact of the matter is, you and I can never be good enough to justify keeping our salvation. And so we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and there's an illustration of why we have to find our doctrine in the epistles, rather than try to build it out of the parables. The next great truth is Christ gives a second reason for teaching with parables. The first reason, and we've talked about this, is to clearly illustrate divine truth. And he used these illustrations, these parables, so that people could understand biblical truth. Even a child could understand it. He tried to make it so clear. And that's the beauty of who our God is and what he has provided in salvation. He wants it to be so simple and so easy that even a child can come to Jesus Christ by faith. And he doesn't want to make biblical truth complicated. He doesn't want to make godly living complicated to understand. It's very simple. And he gives these parables, many of them, to simply illustrate divine truth, so they're very simple to understand. But here we find there's a second reason that he used parables. And in part of the parables that he used them to isolate the truth, illustrate and then isolate. Mark it down, I alliterated. I don't do that very often. But isolated the truth to the believers. There are some truths that only God's family is going to understand. And you need to be a believer and have eyes open to understand. Now, you can understand that in a natural sense. There's some things about the family that just stays in the family. And trying to teach the kids that can be challenging before they blow it. If you've raised kids, you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's just some things that just stay in the family. Well, there are some truths that only God's children are going to understand. Now, it does not say that God blinded their eyes so they could not see it. If you will look in verse 15, he says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now, simply by being lost, we have a level of blindness to biblical truth. And except the Holy Spirit convict and help us understand, we struggle. But when it goes beyond, and as he talks about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, these are things, this is family talk, you might say. This is God's family talk. This is the things that God's children are going to understand, and he will help them understand, because we have chosen to have our eyes open spiritually so that because we want to know biblical truth. And so that's the second reason that we see parables are used. Third, to understand these parables, we need to know what the kingdom of heaven is. You'll find an awful lot of definitions out there and an awful lot of terminology. The Bible talks about a lot of kingdoms. It talks about Satan's kingdom. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has a kingdom here on earth, and it's a very evil kingdom. It talks about the kingdom of Israel that had a literal geographical place there in the Middle East, and it had a palace. There was the temple, and there were the kings such as Saul and David and Rehoboam, and then the kingdom divided, and on it goes. There was that literal kingdom, and it talks about that. There's the millennial kingdom, which will be set up during the millennial reign of Christ, and that's in the future. And so we have each of these kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, which typically or frequently refers to God's sovereignty and his domain over all things. But the kingdom of heaven is uniquely different from those. And so let me help you understand what the kingdom of heaven represents. I believe the kingdom of heaven represents Christendom during the church age. We typically use the term Christendom, but it has to do with the kingdom of heaven. It has all the good and all the bad. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And you'll find as he goes through these seven parables, there's some good things about it and there's some bad things in it. There's some saved people in it and there's some unsaved people that are associated with it. And we will understand where we're going with that. It includes biblical truth and the true local churches with all of the apostasy. You look at the parable of the mustard seed. It starts out with a small seed and it grows into this gigantic bush and the fowls come into it. And you'll find that it talks about the fowls are the wicked one. You'll find also the parable in here of the leaven and how there is leaven put into the dough. Leaven always represents sin or evil and how it permeates that whole dough. And the tares that are planted. And the Lord says, we won't take them out until we're done, and then we'll separate them from there. And so I would understand that the kingdom of heaven basically is going with the term that we typically use of Christendom. Christendom, in our understanding, contains everything from biblically true, Bible-believing Christians, Bible-believing churches, to a host out there that are even cults. Even Mormons want to call themselves Christian. And the Church of Mormon wants to identify as Christian, which historically it's always been a cult. The Bible is not their sole authority. They have other books that they look at as extra revelation, and they don't look at Jesus Christ as the Bible presents Jesus Christ. But yet they want to be called Christian. And you find this whole conglomeration out there under the identity of Christendom. The kingdom of heaven is not the church, and it's not even the falsely so-called universal church. You do not find the term universal church in the Bible. That term has its roots in Roman Catholicism. With that, the kingdom of heaven does include, in part, local churches. Independent, fundamental, Bible-preaching local churches. And so it has that whole conglomeration under the shadow of what it represents. Now here's something else about the kingdom. We are never commanded to build the kingdom. We're not even commanded to work for the kingdom. These are terminologies that are used widespread out there. And they talk about the kingdom. Do you know what? This is the church age. The Lord's great emphasis, as you will discover into the epistles and even after he goes from this point, is all about the local church. The emphasis isn't on building a kingdom. I would understand this, and a lot of people use that term that they really don't know the roots and the history about it. It's kind of like when terms like cool, dude, groovy, they became popular terms that people were using. Had no idea where they came from, but they just became popular terms and they became parroted and echoed by a whole lot of people. And because it is becoming widely used, there are even well-intentioned, well-meaning people that are using these terms, not understanding the history behind these terms. And so I'm not critical about that. They just need to learn better and understand better with that. The building of the kingdom basically comes from the false teaching, and there's a lot of this that is growing out there. In fact, I would go back maybe 10 or 15 years at minimum. I never heard that expression. But there's an awful lot of false doctrine that's being promoted out there over the last 20 years that I didn't have to deal with 20 years ago. But one of the growing false doctrines today is somehow that we are going to make this world better and better. And it's an old doctrine, false doctrine, that's been around for a long time, but it's caught flame over the last 20 years. But they don't believe that things are getting worse and that there will be a rapture and there'll be a tribulation and then the Lord will come at the end. They believe somehow we're going to make this world better and better to where it's so good, God says, I can come back into this wonderful place and set up my kingdom. And so they're building for the kingdom. Just as a matter of observation, how's that working out? Not so good, is it? It's not biblical either. In fact, I've read a little bit, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time reading their propaganda. But they believe, and there's a wide movement, that they need to take control of what I think they call them the seven pillars of the kingdom. That includes they need to take over the media, entertainment. This is why there is an increasing number of religious movies out there. Now, they haven't really taken over Hollywood. They just have their own little genre. But they believe they need to take over that pillar to reinvent how Hollywood works. Education. Do you know what? Now, I'm not saying we should leave it to the evil to do that. But it's not working. And it's not going to work. We're not building the kingdom. We're the local church era, and you'll find all the epistles are either addressed to a local church or to a pastor like Timothy or Titus. And you'll find that the book of Acts is not a history of the kingdom, but a history of the early church and how it was growing and expanding and all of that. It's all about the church. And so we're not kingdom builders. We need to be evangelistic through the local church. Christ said he would build the church. He will add to it such as shall be saved. Our focus should be on the local church. Now, here's where two great dangers are. The universal church and the kingdom building mentality that is going on. And let me say this, because good, and there's fundamental Baptist preachers that are using the term, well, we're working for the kingdom, building the kingdom. That exposes the subtle influence of false teachers and how contagious that can be with that. But here's where the real danger is of the universal church mentality and kingdom building. It abandons God's value on the local church. And it creates the spiritual anarchy that took place in the book of Judges. I've heard people say, well, I don't need to be a member of a local church. I'm a part of the universal church. The universal church has no deacons. It has no pastor. It has no place of attendance. It doesn't exist, biblically speaking. Not in the sense that they're trying to promote it with that. And so they kind of abandon God's authority that the local church brings, the accountability that the local church brings. And that's why we have so many Christians, everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, just like in the book of Judges, is wrong in God's eyes. The kingdom building. They've kind of abandoned the church. They're doing a lot of the same thing with that. And so that's the danger. And so we would understand that the kingdom of heaven is dealing with all of Christendom and exposing what's good and what's bad that's going to be in it. And he was introducing this. Now, do understand, in Matthew 11 and 12, this is where Israel was beginning to reject the Messiah, and they were showing that they reject the Messiah and voicing that. In fact, they were now saying that Jesus Christ was working on behalf of the devil instead of being with God. And we see this as it is rising through that. Not until this happens does he now begin to explain the church age. The church is not mentioned until Matthew 16. That's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. Now that leads me to the mystery parables. In verse 11, he says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What are we talking about the mystery? A mystery in the Bible is a divine truth that God has not fully explained yet. Now, before the foundations of the earth, the church age was going to happen. And local churches would come into existence. But the Old Testament does not explain the church age. It alludes to it. In the book of Isaiah, there's an alluding to it. But I tell you what, if you and I lived 3,000 years ago under the Old Testament time frame, we really wouldn't know what it's alluding to. We know something's going to be there. You take the book of Daniel, and it talks about the 70 years. And it says at the end of 69 years, the Savior will be cut off, and then later the 70th year happens. But it doesn't explain everything that goes on in between the 69th and the 70th year. And so it is alluded to. And now he's beginning to explain that the church age is about to happen and what's going on. And in three chapters later, he introduces it. He says, I will build my church. And he begins to introduce that. But here he is beginning to introduce the environment and what it's going to be like with that. And so with this, we have the balancing work of God's foreknowledge and his sovereign planning. And you know, it's still beyond my comprehension. What I mean by that is, before the foundation of the world, God knew that when Christ came to present himself as the Messiah, Israel would reject him. That's the foreknowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God foreordained that Israel would reject Christ. Now, any of you here, after 20 plus years, know that my wife really does not like fish. And if we were to go down to Culver's, if we were to go to Canton Palace or any restaurant, I know she will not order fish. Now, that doesn't mean I won't let her order fish. That doesn't mean I will tell her she can't order fish. I just know the disposition of my wife and the taste of my wife. She won't order fish. She doesn't like it. She won't eat it. Now, you bring that back into the foreknowledge of God. God knows that Israel would reject the Messiah. That does not mean that he foreordained that they had to reject the Messiah. That doesn't mean that he told them they had to, and that God would not let them accept their Messiah. You see, in the balance of who God is, he knows what's going to happen. He has given us a free will, but he knows how you will choose. And by not introducing the church, he gives all of the opportunity for Israel, of their own free will and of their own choices and of the disposition of their heart, to either receive or reject the Messiah. There's absolutely no way that any of that leadership or anybody in Israel could say, well, we can't accept him. We're foreordained to reject him. Do you know, I've run across people that bought into the lie that some people are foreordained to hell and some are foreordained to be saved. And I've heard them say, I can't get saved. I'm predestined to hell. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. But somebody taught them a lie. And now they feel like they can't make the right choice. God keeps certain things of his plan quiet so that those that have to make a choice, and this is the same way in salvation. God knows who's going to be saved, but he doesn't tell anybody, you can't be saved and I won't let you be saved, even though he knows. He makes it so that everything is of your opportunity and of your choice and your responsibility and your accountability before God. And that's what has happened as we have come up through this, through about 4,000 years of created history, and now they had an opportunity to receive their Messiah, but they rejected him. And now that's happened, he begins to introduce the church era and the church age and what it's going to be like. Because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Now, the mystery of the church age. Tragically, what we're going to learn from these parables, Tragically, just as Israel progressed more and more towards evil instead of prevailing with righteousness, it was said no nation had a God like God. And no nation had such perfect, holy, righteous statutes, laws, and commandments like Israel. No nation had such an opportunity to have God's blessing like Israel if they'd only obeyed and walked with God. But instead of prevailing in righteousness, they chose to become evil and more evil and more evil. The same thing, as I understand these parables, is going to happen during the kingdom time or the church era. The kingdom of heaven, Christendom, the church era. Tragically, churches are going to become more evil. This is a sad scenario. Now, that doesn't mean our church has to go evil. That ought to warn us and challenge us to have a greater commitment of guard against error and a commitment to truth to walk with God. But as it talks about how the leaven is put in the dough and it completely permeates the dough. You see, this is going to happen so much so until the time of the rapture that God asks the question found in Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It all fits together. So as he gives us this parable, and he gives the parable to those that have eyes to see and ears to hear with a mind of understanding, to challenge us to be faithful and to understand the times that we minister in. You mentioned you had a friend that finds church offensive because it's so full of hypocrites. God said it was going to be that way. Because men would turn away from biblical truth. And that's a great tragedy. Probably the greatest offense to the name of Christ is worldly so-called Christians. That's probably the greatest obstacle to people coming to Christ. And here we learn that that was going to be a great problem, and it is. With this understanding, let's begin, and that's all we can do with this parable this morning. Let us begin with this parable. It is the first parable. It is the parable of the sower. It is one of those rare parables where Jesus Christ gives a full explanation as to what the figures actually mean. In here, we understand that the seed is the Word of God. If you'll continue reading not only the 17 verses that we read, but also all the way through verse 23, he gives an explanation. We understand that the seed that the sower is dropping and casting out, it is the Word of God, and it uses that interchangeably as it gives the explanation. It is the Word of God, and it is good to scatter the seed. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They need the Word of God to hear the gospel message with that. Somebody that won't hear the Word of God really doesn't want to hear God's message. You'll find that with Cornelius, when Cornelius wanted to know how to be saved, and he sent for Peter, and Peter came, and Peter came time teaching the Word of God, so he could understand how to be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch had a Bible and he was reading it. We believe it was the book of Isaiah, and he wanted to be saved, and he looked at the Bible and he was trying to understand the Bible. Philip comes along by the sending of the Holy Spirit to teach him God's Word, how he can know to be saved. And you'll find that replicated over and over in the New Testament. The fowls, that's the wicked one, Satan, the evil one, his host, his workers, his constituency, however you want to put all of that. They had come to take away the seed and the effects of the Word of God. You'll find that when you get to the parable of the mustard seed in the great bush and the birds come into it, the fowls still represent the wicked one, with that. And we can come from this and use the Lord's definition of these figurative words and use them elsewhere in the Bible. Because this is what God has given us. The root. In the one, let me see where it is. Verse 20. Let me see if I got the right one. He that received the seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself. Turn back to Isaiah. What's the root? What does it mean? Doesn't have root. And this is why we know we're not talking about loss of salvation. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then drop down to verse 10. And I always invite you to read that entire chapter to get the context, to make sure when I have to skip verses, so that you can go back and make sure what I'm saying is within the context of the passage. In verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. This whole chapter is talking about Jesus Christ. One more, Revelation 5. This is why we let other scripture interpret scripture. Revelation 5. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who is worthy to take the book and is seen in heaven. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the, what? Root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so we know when it talks about it hath not root in himself, he's not in Christ and Christ is not in him. He's not a believer. He's a professor. He professes to be saved. But when things come up, he abandons his profession. Jesus doesn't abandon anybody he saves. And so the soil is the heart and soul of man. These four soils reveal the diversity of man's heart. It exposes what's really in the heart. You know, we can pretend. Hypocrisy can prevail. We can put on masks. But there's a lot of things. The trials of life and the challenges of life will test the sincerity and the reality of your faith and of your profession. The hardened path is a heart of indifference. Ran across a guy yesterday as we were going door to door handing out John Romans. I caught him outside and went to give it to him. And it's like, no, I don't want it. And fleeted away. Indifference. Rarely will anybody of indifference come to church. They won't do that. The stony place is a heart of religion of convenience. Religion seems like a good thing to have in life until there's the opposition of the world. And when the opposition of the world comes, pride or whatever it is, or natural self-preservation, whatever you want to call it, opposition of the world, and they're gone. You'll find hypocrites. And I'm not pointing you out. This is our discussion. I'm giving you answers we're talking about. And the man we're talking about on the other side, we have a great burden, a great heart for him. We want to see him saved. And many times the biggest obstacle to men like that getting saved is the hypocrisy in Christianity. Now, you'll find characters like this in a church until opposition gets to be too much, and then they're out and gone. You'll find characters like this that could be pillars, that could be officers, that could even be a preacher. And they can do a lot of good in the flesh that impress a lot of people. And sometime down the road, when opposition and when things go bad, they go bad and they abandon their profession of faith. And people are going to stand around and say, wow, how can this be? How can somebody that did so much good go so wrong? I heard a preacher say they had one man in their church that would have been the icon of working for God and serving and faithful and had their life totally submerged and everything like that. And then something happened, and now they're one of the most evil persons in town. And they ask, how can this happen? It can happen to a fake real easy. You can only fake it so long. And the tests of life will reveal the heart, and it'll expose the profession. The thorny patch is a religious man who is choked out by worldly desires. We'll jump in, you know, make a profession of faith, not a possessor of salvation, but a profession of faith, and they'll jump in and they'll be busy, and then all of a sudden the things of this world will become more important. It can be a job, it can be, or their career, it can be riches, it can be pleasure, it can be family, whatever it is can take them out of the course of obeying God and walking with God. When those become more important, they expose what their heart really is. They can only fake it so long. The good soil is a true believer that brings forth fruit. You'll find in places, it's also in Matthew, you're known by the fruit. And the good soil, it is revealed by the man that that hears the word, understands it, and then there's fruit that is born. Fruit, I think, is inclusive of the fruit of the Spirit, a godly life. It also includes an evangelistic heart to reach the lost for Christ. And there's the fruit that is known by that. So here's what I understand about this current age, the mystery parable about the kingdom of heaven. First, it's right and good to scatter the seed. We did that yesterday. We took the John Romans, the Word of God, and we scattered it to 400 homes. We'd have got a few more, but we ran out. But we also understand that it's going to fall upon the diversity of soil, and only a small percentage will take it, read it, and get saved. There will be the indifferent. There will be the convenient. There will be the carelessness, and there will be some that will get saved. Help us to understand that as we go through this church age, we're going to encounter an awful lot of false profession, an awful lot of false doctrine, an awful lot of bad behavior under the name of Christendom. That's just going to be there. That doesn't excuse it. That doesn't justify it. That doesn't enable it, encourage it. It simply helps us to understand the times we live in. And I think this is some of the big frustration that you and I face as we try to serve God. And we want to serve God faithfully in righteousness and in truth. And there is so much of that garbage out there. Number one, we find it as a great reproach against the name of our God and an insult to our Savior. But also we find it as overwhelming hurdles of bringing people to Christ in true faith. But folks, that's going to be the environment we work in. We simply need to be faithful to what God has commanded us to be and to do as individual believers, as a local church, and through our ministry. Probably the greatest question for some is, what kind of soil does your heart represent? A Like I said, I don't think there's anybody with a soil of indifference here today, because if you were truly indifferent, you would not be here today. But every church within its family needs to ask, are their hearts with stony ground? Are their hearts on thistly patches? Folks, if you're concerned about your heart being that way, till up that soil, cast out the stones and cast out the thorns, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. You don't have to let the other get in your way. That's your choice. And it's not a choice we want to encourage. We would discourage and encourage you to be certain you have true faith in Jesus Christ. Now we understand, even with a strong faith, we have our weaknesses. We have our failings. But we're never going to be happy with them. We will never be satisfied with them. And we will never want to continue in them. We will want to be made right with our God. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we continue this study in the mystery parables and in what we deal with in this generation and in this season, Help us to be strengthened and encouraged by understanding that, yeah, this was going to happen. But also let it challenge our hearts to have a solid resolve to be committed to be faithful and true to our Lord. And when the Lord says, will he find faith? If he comes today, let it be said, yes, he will find our faith. And he will find our commitment to truth and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.